Please turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and in just a few minutes we're going to read from verses 23 through 27. Second Timothy 2 and verse 15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And this evening, that's exactly what I want us to talk about. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And we know that the Bible that we have is the word of truth. We're not going to spend a lot of time tonight proving that the Bible is the Word of God, because we did that just a few weeks ago. We talked about some of the many, and remember, we only hit a sampling of it, but we talked about some of the many proofs, evidences, that the Bible really is from God. So we begin our lesson tonight with an understanding that the Bible is from God. And tonight we want to talk about how the Bible applies to our lives, how we can rightly divide the Word of truth. We're going to talk about interpreting the Bible. Now, there's only one Bible. Now, that may sound like a very basic and fundamental statement, and it is. Especially when we think about the fact that in all its books, it never contradicts itself. It sends one unified message to mankind. It's one story. It's one account. It all agrees with itself. It never contradicts itself. It is one collection of scriptures that's completely unified. If it weren't, it wouldn't be the Word of God. But we know it is. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, talk about how there is one faith. There's only one faith. See, if the Bible were divided, there might be more than one. There might be one Lord, if we could read about more than one Lord, but we know there's only one because the Bible only discusses one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's a unified message. Now, we all understand that. But if that's the case, then why are there so many different ideas about what we should do in religion today? I mean, there are all kinds of people who appeal to the Bible and come up with very different ideas and contradictory ideas about how we should live and how we should practice our religion. I mean, there are some people who go to the Bible and say they find evidence in the Bible that we should baptize infants. And they go to some passages and say they believe they found evidence for that. There are some people who go to the Bible and say, no, we should only baptize people who are believers, who can repent of their sins. There are some people who say we should partake of the Lord's Supper, but only occasionally. We just have to do it on occasion, maybe on special holidays or something like that. And then there are others who go to the same Bible and say, no, we should take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. See, there are all kinds of different ideas about how we should practice our religion. And yet we all seem to find evidence from the same Bible. Is that just because we have different preferences? Is it just a matter of whim? Or is it that we really do, in the religious world today, have some fundamentally flawed approaches to interpreting the Bible? I'm afraid to say it's the latter. There are people who interpret the Bible incorrectly. And I think it's very important for us to understand why it is we interpret the Bible the way we do and how it is that we do it. So we'll know exactly how we draw the conclusions that we do. Now, I sympathize with someone in the audience who might be saying, well, wait a minute, Caleb. We really don't need to interpret the Bible. I mean, it's plain enough already. We just need to open it up and read it and take the plain meaning of the text and not worry about all this jargon about interpreting the Bible. Let's just have the Bible and get the plain meaning out of it. I sympathize with that viewpoint. But the fact of the matter is, you cannot read the Bible without interpreting it. All we mean when we say interpreting the Bible is how we draw meaning from the text. And specifically, how we decide how the Bible applies to us. How God authorizes. In fact, if I were going to title this lesson, I would say we're talking about the Bible's authority. And all of us in this room, I believe, would agree that the Bible has authority over our lives. Now, how do we decide what that authority is and how that authority applies to us? That's our discussion for tonight. So first, I want to establish that we must have Bible authority for everything we do in our lives. And then, I want to talk about some principles of interpretation. So, how do we get that authority? How do we take what's in the text and apply it to us? Because after all, the Bible wasn't written to us. It was written to people a long time ago. But it still applies to us. So how is that? That's the second part of the sermon. And then at the end, we're going to look at a specific question about interpreting the Bible. I think will be very interesting. Now, some of this sermon is going to be a little bit more academic than emotional. But I hope you'll bear with me, and perhaps you might take some notes about some of these things. These ideas, of course, are not original with me. They've been around for a long time. But if we can have kind of a basic understanding of how it is the Bible authorizes actions today, then I think we'll be ahead of the game. So first of all, let's observe from the Bible that we have got to have biblical authority for everything we do. And we can know this just by looking at some very fundamental passages like Colossians 3 and verse 17, which says, whatever we do in word or deed, we must do all in the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, we should not go beyond that which is written. So we see from these two passages that the Bible, the New Testament specifically, is a pattern for how we're supposed to live. We are supposed to go by what is written and not go beyond that which is written. Further passages that bear this out are passages like 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, where does faith come from? Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you want to link those verses together, you get we walk by the Word of God. Because we walk by faith, and faith comes from the Word of God. We have to have God's authority for what we do if we walk by faith, and the Bible says we should. John 4 and verse 24 says, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, how do we know how to worship in truth if we don't have a pattern in the Bible for how we should worship? See, that wouldn't make any sense. And then 2 John 9 through 11, whosoever abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But if we abide in the doctrine of Christ, we have both the Father and the Son. But we have to abide in it. You see, we have to abide in the authority that we've been given in the Bible. Now, go to Matthew chapter 21, the passage to which I had you turn. And this is Jesus' commentary on having God's authority for how we should live. Begin in verse 23. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. This is Jesus who's teaching, of course. And they said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in like manner or likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say, from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for they hold John as a prophet. And then verse 27, and they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. And of course, the obvious implication is, Jesus did what he did by the authority of God, his Father. And so we, in all that we do, must do it by the authority of the same Father, our Lord God. Okay, we've established, first of all, we've got to have Bible authority for what we do. And in the second place, I want to observe that we need principles of interpretation. Now, I want to present to you, just in bullet form here, the basic logical argument for principles of interpretation. I mean, why do we need them? Let's go through this very basic fundamental argument. It's kind of common sense stuff, and then you'll understand it. If man is made to seek God, then a special revelation is necessary. And I think it's pretty self-evident that humans are made to seek God. Now, not all humans seek God in the right way. There are humans who worship false gods. There are some humans who worship in sinful ways. And there are some humans even who don't worship at all, but just about all humans, when you think about it, seek some kind of authority, like God. They're made to seek God, and so a special revelation is necessary. Now, let's move on to the next point. If there is a special revelation from God, and of course we believe it's the Bible, right? But we're just going through this argument. If there is a special revelation from God, it would be either written or oral or straight to the heart. See, those are the only three ways God could communicate a special revelation to humans. It could be written, it could be oral, or it could be straight to the heart. Now, He has communicated in times past in all three ways. You remember in the New Testament, He communicated to those who had the Holy Spirit, the apostles, He communicated with them straight to the heart. He communicated with the patriarchs orally, and He has communicated with us in a written way. But those are the only three ways God can communicate a special revelation. Let's move on to the next one. If it is written, or if it were written or oral, it could be communicated, right? I mean, if we get a revelation from God and it's either written down or it's some kind of oral tradition, then we can communicate it. Now, the next one. If it could be communicated, it would be propositional. And when I say propositional, all I mean is it could be something we could understand. And it would be something that could be proven right or wrong. It would be propositional. And the Bible is propositional. And then the last one. If it were propositional, then principles of interpretation would apply. I mean, if it's something that we can understand, if it's something from which we can draw meaning, and it's something we can either prove to be right or wrong, then we've got to interpret it. And so what are the principles of interpretation? Understanding that we've got to have them. If we have a written revelation from God, and we believe that we do, we've got to have some principles by which to interpret it. What are the principles? There are four of them. And I think these are very obvious, and they will become obvious in your mind if you haven't already thought about them in a specific outline form before. The first one is direct statements. In the Bible, we find that God authorizes things in four ways, the first of which is direct statements. And you can probably think of some of the direct statements in the Bible right off the top of your head, like Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. That's very clear. It's tough to misunderstand that. It's a direct statement. Mark 16:15 and 16, you have a direct statement there. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. That's a direct statement. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Let us go on unto perfection. How do you get more direct than that? That's very clear. How about Romans chapter 7, verse 3, verses 2 and 3. If a woman's husband dies, she is no longer bound to the law of her husband. She's bound to the law of her husband as long as he liveth. See, that's very clear. I mean, it's just a plain statement. It's a direct statement. It's easy to understand. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. That's a very clear statement. And that's how God authorizes. In some cases, He authorizes by direct statement. And that's easy to understand. That's probably the easiest one of these to really understand. And the second one is implication. God authorizes us to believe things and to take action by implying things. Now, this makes sense. I mean, we understand that all non-trivial statements imply something. Let me give you an example of how God would make an implication for us to believe something. In Mark chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, Jesus said that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in verse 27, He said, God is not the God of the dead, but the living. Well, something is implied there. If God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, then Jesus has implied that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive somewhere. That's implied by the statement. The implication that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive is just as true as the direct statement that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right now as strongly as I believe that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, because that's implied in the passage. When we talk about God authorizing things by implication, what we mean is the implied statement is true if the direct statement is true. And see, we believe that the direct statement, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, is true. And so we have to believe that the implied statement is also true. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 13? We're just going to read one verse. But I just want you to see in one verse how clear implication can be. It's all over the Bible, but this is kind of an interesting one. Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. Now something is implied there which is not said in any other passage. You can read from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to Genesis chapter 12, verse 20, and you will never, ever read that Lot went to Egypt with Abram. And yet I believe he did. Because here it says, Abram went up out of Egypt with Lot. So it's implied that at some point, Lot went down there to Egypt with Abram. That's an implied statement, and that's easy to understand. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we read Paul retelling the account of how Ananias said, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and call upon the name of the Lord, washing away thy sins." Well, see, that verse implies something. It implies that Paul, then Saul, had some sins to be washed away. I mean, that statement, that Paul had sins which needed to be washed away, is as true as the statement that Paul needed to arise and be baptized and call upon the name of the Lord. You see how the Bible authorizes by implication, authorizes us to believe things and to take action. And then the next way that God authorizes us to do things and to take action is by expediency. Now, the actual items which are expeditious, which are expedient, are not mentioned in the Bible, of course. But these are things which make it convenient for us to carry out actions which are authorized. Therefore, the expedients are authorized. Right now, you're sitting on an expedient, the church pew. Back here in the baptistry, we have an expedient. We have some water, and it's contained in something. Of course, in the New Testament, when they baptized people, they had to have something for the water to be in. And so today, when we baptize people, we've got to have something for the water to be in. In the first century, when they had worship, I believe they sat down in many cases. Now, I don't know exactly what they always sat down on, but we've got to have something to sit down on. And so we have these church pews. When we travel to preach the Word of God, when we carry out the Great Commission, as is found in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, we travel on planes. I mean, these are things that they did not have in the first century. They are expedients. They help us to carry out the will of God. And provided they don't get in the way of the will of God or contradict some other statement in the New Testament, we have liberty to use these expedients. And they are authorized. I heard a preacher, in fact, one of my teachers at Fried Hardeman, told me that he was preaching a meeting somewhere, and a man came up to him and said, "You know, we have things in the church all the time which are not authorized by God." And my preacher friend said, "Well, if we do, we better stop, and we better repent and change the way we're doing things." And the man said, "You know, I'm talking about we have a church building and we have a church van, and those things aren't authorized, but we do them." Well, see, they are authorized because we have to have means by which to carry out the commands of the Bible. These are expediencies, and you all understand that. And then the last one is probably the most difficult to study and wrap our minds around, and that is God authorizes us to believe and do things by giving us accounts of approved action in the New Testament. There are lots of accounts. When we open our New Testament and we read, people did many, many different things. Some of the things they did were approved. Some of the things they did were righteous. And then other things they did were sinful and were not right. And some of these actions are approved, and so we are authorized to do them today. You see, it's not sufficient for me to say that. So what we need to do is talk now about this question. When is an account of action binding on us today? Or, to phrase it as a statement instead of a question, we need to know when an account of action in the New Testament is binding on us today, or is authorized for us to carry out today. Because remember, the books of the New Testament weren't written to us. They were written to some people back in the first century. And we have to decide which of the accounts are applicable to us, are binding on us today. Before we can do that, though, we need to classify all actions. We can classify all the actions in the New Testament into several categories. Okay? Let's do that right now. There are some actions that are recorded in the New Testament which are permanently sinful. I mean, they were sinful when they were carried out, and they're always going to be sinful. Think about Peter's betrayal of the Lord. That was wrong when Peter did it, and it is still wrong for us to betray the Lord today. Think about Judas' betrayal. That was wrong when Judas sold the Lord for that silver, and it's still wrong for us to sell out the Lord for any earthly possession today. Those are things that are permanently sinful. And then there are things which are recorded in the New Testament, which are optional and temporary. That is the next one on the list, right? Optional and temporary. For example, in the very, very early days of the church, the early Christians seemed to not be aware that the gospel was for Gentiles too. And the gospel in the very earliest of days in the church was preached only to the Jews. Now, eventually, as we go along in the book of Acts, we see that the expansion of the church, and we see Paul particularly carrying the gospel to the Gentile world, and we talked some about that in our class this morning. But there was a time when it was optional, and it was temporary. God did not punish these people in the first century, in the very early days of the church, for not carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. It was for a time optional and temporary. It was temporarily optional, you might say. That couldn't go on forever. Eventually, the gospel had to be spread to the entire world. But there at the beginning, it could be just for the Jews. Temporarily optional. It's not for us today to carry the gospel to just one particular nationality. Well, we say we like Europeans the best, so we're just going to give the gospel to the Europeans. Well, we can't act that way. The gospel is for the whole world. Then there are things which were optional and permanently so. For example, when we carry the gospel to the world, we have options as to how to do it. We could travel by boat or plane or any way which we please. It's optional and it's permanently optional. Then there are things which were necessary in the early church and are recorded in the Bible as being necessary, but temporarily so. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1, Paul told the Corinthians to desire spiritual gifts, to desire to be able to work miracles. Now, we understand from other passages that that wasn't to last forever. That was something that was necessary at the time, and it was binding on those people in the first century to desire spiritual gifts. But no longer, because we don't have miraculous gifts anymore. That was necessary, but it was temporary. And then there are other things which are necessary and permanently so, like baptism, for example, or taking the Lord's Supper. Those things were binding on the people in the first century, and they are surely binding upon us today as well. Now, how do we look at specific accounts of action and decide which ones are which? How do we classify them? Well, you have to look at several things, and this is self-evident, but and it's easy to understand. You've got to look at the specific account of action itself. You've got to look at whatever the account we're talking about or is under consideration. And then you've got to look at the immediate context. Read the passages around it. Try to see in what context it falls. And then, after you've done that, after you've looked at the specific account of action itself and the immediate context, then you look at the remote context. And that means, what does the rest of the Bible, or in this particular consideration, what does the rest of the New Testament say about this particular action? And then you've got the total context. You've got the specific account, the immediate context, and the total, the remote context. All of that makes up a total context by which you can determine if an account of action in the New Testament is applicable to us today or if it is binding. So in the limited time that we have remaining, I want us to just look at two of these. Two accounts of action in the New Testament, and we're going to perform this little science that we've talked about in our lesson tonight and decide into which category these actions fall. Okay? Let's do that. In Matthew chapter 26, in the latter part of the chapter, Peter denied the Lord. About verses 69 and 70. Now, the immediate context and the specific account of action is Peter was in the outer parts of the palace during Jesus' religious trial. Remember, Jesus was tried on a religious basis for blasphemy by the Jews, and then later he was tried by the Romans for sedition. But this is during the phase of the religious trial of Jesus, before he went to Pilate, and Peter is outside there, and a damsel comes up to Peter while he's warming himself by a fire, and points out, apparently because she heard something in his dialect, that he was one of the ones who was with Jesus, or she accuses him of being in Jesus' group. And Peter denies that he knew the Lord. That's the specific account and the immediate context. That's what happened. Now, how do we decide if that's okay for us to do today or not? I mean, should we just say, well, Peter did it. It's recorded. And after all, we always say that we should do Bible things in Bible ways, and that we should follow the pattern of the New Testament, and I would say amen to that. So shouldn't we just all go out and deny the Lord tonight? Because it's recorded. How do we decide that that's not something that we ought to do? Well, Titus chapter 1 verse 16 says that people who deny the Lord are disobedient and abominable and reprobate. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 says that we are to want to partake in the sufferings of the Lord and not forsake the Lord. And see, that's exactly what Peter did. And there are lots of other passages that we could look at which discuss how bad it is to deny the Lord. And so we have an immediate context and a remote context. And in one of those contexts, we find that you can't deny the Lord. It was sinful for Peter to do it, and it is sinful for any member of the church ever to do it. In fact, it brings about destruction and will destroy us eternally if we deny the Lord. Okay, let's look at one of the other accounts of action in the New Testament. See if we can decide into what category it falls. Peter's denial fell into the category of being permanently sinful. How about the partaking of the Lord's Supper? You all remember the specific account. It's Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And they came together to break bread, and Paul continued his speech until midnight. That's what the early Christians did. They came together for the purpose, or the primary purpose, of taking the Lord's Supper. Now, I would point out that just having an account, again, is not enough. Just because we read in one place that some of the early Christians did something does not mean that we have to do it today. But what about the context? You remember to look at the remote context? And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And our brother Stephen this morning, during the comments right before the Lord's Supper, he read from that passage. Now why did he do that? Because he was demonstrating to us that in the early church, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 26, they came together to show the Lord's death till He comes. As often as they broke that bread and drank that cup, that's what they were doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20 said that when they were coming together, it was not to take the Lord's Supper. They were messing up. They should have been coming together on a regular basis to take the Lord's Supper. But they weren't. They should have been doing it every first day of the week, just like the pattern says. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, which we did, I think we read that this morning as well when we were getting ready to do our contribution. In that passage, we read that they were coming together on the first day of the week, having laid by in store to give to the work of the church so that Paul wouldn't have to take up a bunch of collections when he got to Corinth. See, they were coming together on the first day of the week. And the Greek phrase in that verse, when it says the first day of the week, it literally means the first day of every week. This is something they were doing every week. So if they were coming together every week, and they were giving of their means on those occasions, and the primary reason for them coming together was to take the Lord's Supper, then we know this is something they considered to be a binding practice that they just simply had to do every week. And nothing has changed since Paul wrote the epistles to the Corinthians. As far as the Lord's Supper goes, there's no other context in the New Testament that indicates anything contrary to that. And so we know that it is falling into the category of something that was necessary and is obligatory and binding for us today. Now, I realize that this lesson has not been primarily designed to encourage anybody to obey the gospel. This is kind of a Sunday night lesson in that sense. But we have observed that authority rests in the Bible. It's the truth. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, we've got to obey the truth. You see, truth is not just something to be believed and understood. I mean, we've done some academic work tonight. It's not something that we just need to just understand and kind of digest. It's something that must change our lives. The truth of the gospel, that God can wash away our sins as He did for Paul, which we talked about tonight. Have you had your sins washed away? If not, you have an opportunity tonight to be baptized into water for the forgiveness of sins, based on your repentance of those sins and your confession that Jesus really is the Son of God. Don't you want to do that tonight so you can be saved? Now, there may be somebody here who did that at one point, but is no longer following the Lord, is no longer a faithful servant of His. And if that's you and you want to make that right tonight, won't you come as we stand and sing?